Please take your Bibles and turn with me in them to Joshua chapter 9. It's found on page 235 in the Pew Bibles, Joshua 9. Joshua 9, beginning at verse 1. People of God, hear now the very word of God. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, and how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them. Behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them. He said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Let us turn in the New Testament to the gospel account of Matthew chapter 15, page 1043. We'll read verses 21 through 28. Now, children, as we read this, there are mainly two persons involved here. Jesus is one. Pay attention to who the other person is, especially what we're told about her ethnicity. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. As far as the reading of the Word of God, our text takes us back to Joshua 9. Congregation, all of us in our lives, we have decisions we puzzle about. What course of action should we take? Young people, that might be as simple as you're taking a quiz, a multiple choice quiz, and you don't know the exact answer. Which one should you circle? It could be the decision on changing jobs, choosing a college, whom to vote for in a primary election, whom to date, to court, to marry. The elders, they often, and how to shepherd a person, a family. Well, here's the scene before Israel this morning. Joshua and all Israel are back at the camp at Gilgal. Verse 6 tells us that. We don't know how much time has passed since Ai was defeated, destroyed, since the renewal of the covenant. Probably not much time because they were intent on conquering the land. Suddenly, some men appear in the distance coming toward the camp. Unlike the heavenly commander Joshua saw some chapters back, as far as we're told, there are no swords, no weapons drawn, no hint of battle. They're mere men. They're haggard. They come from a distant country, so they say. They desire to make a covenant with Israel, peace, a bond. What should Israel do? Now, this is a difficult chapter to understand. What happens is very straightforward. The difficulty comes in trying to weigh the actions of Gibeon, those of Joshua, in Israel's leaders. Should the Gibeonites be commended for what they did? With Israel murmuring against the leaders, is the Lord still with Israel, with Joshua? What are we to learn? We can see parallels between Rahab and the Gibeonites, but also disconnects. As we compare this event, though, with something that happened in the New Testament, what we read, we can see a better way forward for us, for how we are to live. I proclaim to you this morning, cast yourself on God's mercy and wise counsel. Cast yourself on God's mercy and wise counsel. First, we consider from verses 3 through 13, there's fear and deception. As Israel conquers Jericho and Ai, there are two responses to this great power. The great power that God has come, that God is with Israel. The first response is recorded in the first two verses. The pagan nations join together to fight, to fight against Joshua, to fight against Israel. They won't go down without a fight. We'll come to those attacks in future chapters, Lord willing. The second response is that of the Gibeonites. They heard what the Lord did to Jericho and Ai and Sihon and Og and Egypt, and they feared greatly. I read that in verse 22. Feared greatly for our lives. They knew the Lord had ordered Israel to destroy utterly all inhabitants, men and women alike. Judgment was coming. Based on what happened to the east side of the Jordan, as well as to Jericho and Ai, they were doomed. They knew they were next. Now, if you look at a map of the area, you'd see that the Gibeon and those few cities, Gibeon's just a few miles from Ai. It made sense for Israel to head to Gibeon next. In doing so, it would cut Canaan in half, the northern and southern. They would control major roads from north and south that go through the hills. Well, what should the Gibeonites have done in this instance? Well, it is good they did not harden their hearts as the other pagans did, recorded in verse 1. It is good they did not try to resist and fight against Israel and Joshua. But what they did is not to be commended either, not in every aspect. The Bible clearly says, verse 4, they acted with cunning. They chose worn-out sacks and wineskins, sandals and clothes. They found dry and crumbly provisions. They thought to deceive Israel, making it appear as though they had traveled a far distance to come to them. And not only did they deceive in that way, they outright lied to Joshua, to the men of Israel. They said, "We have come from a distant country," verse 6. And when they recounted to Israel what had prompted them to come, they pointed only to the events that happened some time ago. We read that in verses 9 and 10. Egypt, Sihon and Og on the other side of the Jordan River. When they speak amongst themselves, verse 3, then it's about Jericho and Ai. But they refer then, verse 24, their fear of being destroyed by Israel. They didn't mention that at all to Joshua. The Gibeonites, they were acting like pagans. They were doing what they were used to doing when they're afraid. If you can't overwhelm them with force, try to conquer them with cunning, lie. And that's the way of the world in a fallen world. We hear today about fake news. Here was fake news. It's similar to Rahab in that Rahab confessed to the spies fear, because they knew the Lord was fighting for Israel. But it's different than Rahab, because Rahab did not try to deceive the spies. She didn't try to appear to be anything other than what she was. She bargained with them, that's true. She cast herself upon their mercy. And that's what we find later in the history of redemption when the Son of God walked the earth. As we read from Matthew 15, Jesus traveled to a pagan area, the region of Tyre and Sidon. And we're told that a Canaanite woman, children, we're told she was a Canaanite. She came to Jesus. From what we read, she didn't try to disguise herself to appear to be a Jewish woman at all. It was clear she was a Canaanite woman. Now, being told she was a Canaanite woman, we know she was in a similar situation to Canaanites in Joshua's time, to Rahab, to these Gibeonites, under a curse, the ban, devoted to destruction. This woman, what did she do? She came to Jesus, and she pleaded for the healing of her daughter. And Jesus turned her away. He refused to heal her daughter. He refused even to answer her a word. We read that. He gave the reason. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Jesus recognized this priority to the Jew first and then to others later. The Jews were God's chosen people at that time in history. And so it was in Joshua's time. The Canaanites were devoted to destruction. Israel, the church, was God's chosen, sanctified. But note the differences. Yes, with the faith of the Canaanite woman, but especially with the one who stood before her, the Son of God. And here we see how this passage in Joshua, and Joshua looks forward to Jesus, but in a contrast sort of way. Joshua's ministry worked fear unto resistance and unto deception. The ministry of Jesus works so that this woman cast herself upon their mercy, his mercy. Judgment was at the forefront of Joshua's ministry, grace and mercy to sinners. That was the purpose of Jesus' ministry. So much so that Jesus took upon himself our guilt, the guilt of sinners. God's wrath against sinners in order to deliver us from it, to reconcile us to God by his death on the cross and with his resurrection. Now, the Canaanite woman in Jesus' time was probably not aware of the depth of grace in the ministry of Jesus, but the message had reached her ears of his healing power, not destroying power. And she cast herself and her daughter upon his mercy. That's the greatness of Jesus, the better aspect of his ministry. Now, to be sure, Joshua was following the Lord's orders. Joshua had no power to deal decisively with sin, to destroy sin. He was to destroy sinners, the Canaanites. But the Son of God, though, God has sent his Son to destroy sin itself, to rescue sinners. Such is the glory of our Lord, a glory that's better than any other religious figure out there. Jesus is the Son of God. And so we today should not respond like pagans do, fear and resistance or fear and deception, but instead fear and wonder and humility and constantly casting ourselves upon God's mercy in Christ. And this message goes forth into all the world that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those outside the church, as well as those who have been children of God for a long time, the message goes, cast yourself upon God's mercy constantly. And for us in the church whom God has brought to faith, to broadcast to others God's message of grace in Jesus. Yes, judgment is coming, but right now there is hope. There is righteousness, there is blessing, there is life to those who are found in Jesus, to all who believe. Spread that good news that the Son of God has come to save, to seek and to save the lost. God's grace. Now, those who do not repent and believe are still in their sins and still have God as their enemy. God shows mercy to all who entrust themselves to Jesus. He forgives our sins, believers, brothers and sisters. You have been brought out of condemnation into eternal life. Praise God. Spread that message. Cast yourself on God's mercy and his wise counsel. But there's more to this story. As we move to in our second point, there's also, we see on the part of Israel, pride and foolishness, verses 14 and 15, pride and foolishness. Now the emissaries from Gibeon asked to make a covenant with Israel, verses 6, verses 11, they tell us that. They're very clear about that. Now a covenant would be a bond between those people and Israel, between their cities and the Israelites. We have some questions about this, reading this, questions that apparently the Jews, Israel in that time, did not have. We wonder, how could you make a covenant without knowing who these people are? We don't know enough about covenants in that time, about this covenant, to address it. It seems Israel could make such a covenant. And we wonder how it is that the bond is valid, even though the Gibeonites deceived Israel into making it. It was made on false pretenses. And yet, think back, children, young people, do you remember Jacob and Laban? How Jacob was deceived by Laban and he married Leah instead of Rachel. Woke up the next morning, there was Leah. Well, the marriage was valid. It held. We might wonder about that. Or think to Isaac. How Isaac, when he found out that his son Jacob deceived him and Isaac blessed Jacob, he didn't revoke the blessing. Somehow there's a binding nature with these oaths and covenants. Now, even though we might wonder about these things, we don't have to wonder about something else. We're told plainly, verse 14. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. That's plain. As far as they knew, they would not be breaking any commands of God. God had told them very plainly, Deuteronomy 20, they were allowed to make treaties with nations that were far away and not in the land of Canaan. They were allowed to make terms of peace. It doesn't mention they were allowed to go into covenant with them. They could give peace, though. And they would be laborers for Israel, much as the Gibeonites would become. But we don't get that impression from what's here regarding the covenant. But what is brought out is that Israel did not ask counsel from the Lord. They thought they were keeping God's laws. They were confident in their own ability to discern. They even inspected the emissary's provisions, and Israel concluded on the basis of their own observation and thinking and wisdom, this is within God's law, God's will. But it was not. And they proceeded as we read in verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. They sinned. They broke God's law. Now, it seems safe to say that Israel and the leaders, they were acting somewhat out of pride. Certainly, they acted foolishly. They did not ask counsel from the Lord, and as a result, they sinned. It was not a heinous sin, the outrageous sin that Achan committed with regard to the items in Jericho, sinning with a high hand, so to speak. And with Joshua's later cursing of the Gibeonites, he makes clear he was not happy with the situation. So God would not cast out Israel because of this sin, but it was sin nonetheless. Comparing this with Rahab's situation, the spies who committed to Rahab, they swore an oath to preserve her life and the lives of her family members who joined themselves to Rahab. That was not done in pride. That was not done under false pretexts. In that account, there's no hint that the spies acted hastily or proudly or foolishly. Joshua did not rebuke them. It's all above board. It's all proper. But not so here. They should have sought the Lord's counsel. Comparing this with what we read in the New Testament with the Canaanite woman who sought Christ's mercy, Jesus' disciples wanted to send the woman away. It seemed like they wanted him to heal her daughter, to get rid of her. But Jesus didn't follow their counsel. Human wisdom, expediency. He followed truth and righteousness. And as we read that account, we in the 21st century, what Jesus said, it might seem harsh to our ears. But it was not. Jesus was following God's plan, God's path, his purpose. But then this woman, moved by the faith that God himself had created within her, she acknowledged the truth. They acknowledged the truth of God's purpose, God's plan. She confessed her own unworthiness. Not that she was far away and worthy to make a covenant like those Gibeonites, but she was unworthy, in line with what Jesus had said about her, agreeing with him. She cast herself upon his mercy anyway. And that was what led to her being accepted. Believing in Jesus. Not just as a wonder worker, one with great power, but one who came to save. Yes, she deserved nothing good from Jesus' hand, just like we don't. She and her daughter did not deserve to live, but his coming to earth, his coming to that area, to her home area, that was proof that God cared. Lord, Son of David, she called out. Here was God's anointed one come to rescue. And what would this saving, gracious, merciful God turn his back on one who cast himself on him and his mercy? No, she believed, and she knew by God's grace he would not refuse. And Jesus answered her request. Her daughter was healed. Praise God. You see, to cast ourselves upon God's mercy, God's wisdom, it requires us to humble ourselves by God's grace. We need him. We need him to provide righteousness. We need him to provide guidance. I can't do it. It might be something I've done before, but I need God day by day, moment by moment. That's part of what being a Christian involves. Not seeking to live life in our own strength, in your wisdom. Rely on God. We face many questions in our lives. Many of them aren't to the level of Israel, what they faced here, or that Canaanite woman. But they're important to us. They're important to our families. What should we do? Well, first and foremost, listen to what God says in his word, in the preaching of the law and the gospel. Listen to him. That which is most important is very clear. But then too, do what Joshua did not. Pray for God's guidance. Young people, do you have a decision before you? Adults, children. What does God say in his word about it? And then pray to him that God would give you understanding to apply his word to your situation, that you would not deceive yourself, that you would not act in pride. Ask God to renew you so you would walk in his ways. Because we see here, even well-intentioned Israel went astray. Being well-intentioned is not enough. We need God to guide us. And then by God's grace, obey. Always we are to seek to humble ourselves, to seek God's face, asking him to lead us by his word and spirit. This is important, to seek to live uprightly as God's child. But also, as we come to in our third point, there are consequences. We have to live with the consequences of our decisions. We see that from verses 16 through 27. Now let us be clear, for believers there is no condemnation. Even when we sin, God forgives our sins for the sake of Jesus. Christ has provided perfect righteousness, which God credits to us, which we receive solely through faith, apart from all our works. But there are consequences to sin in this life. And just because we are forgiven doesn't mean God providentially shields us from earthly consequences of decisions. He doesn't visit them upon us in his wrath, but he does at times do this for his glory and our own good. So with Israel here. So at the end of 3 days after they made this covenant with the Gibeonites, they heard they were their neighbors, that they lived among them. Imagine finding out that bit of information. Pit in their stomach, no doubt. Now what should Israel do? That's the question they have before them. They made covenant with the Gibeonites. Now granted, the Gibeonites had deceived them, but again, they still had made a bond with them. What should they do? Well, in the culture we live in today, society, advice you would receive from others, break that covenant. Cancel it now. We read in verse 18, the congregation murmured against the leaders. They were very unhappy with their decision. Maybe they thought Israel got a bad deal because their leaders were stupid. Let's make Israel great again. Our society has little regard for bonds, for one's word, for one's vows, for commitments. Look at the high number of divorces that occur for irreconcilable differences, let alone when someone breaks the covenant bond of marriage with adultery. It's found in leaders in our society. It's found in regular people too, all across. What did the Gibeonites expect when they made this covenant? They had to know Israel would discover the deception. Did they think Israel would keep the covenant when they were deceived? It was made on false pretexts. Here, though, we see a light shine in the darkness, this fallen world. By God's grace, Israel kept the covenant. That's how much a bond matters, congregation. The young people in congregation, don't use the world's standards for how you should stick by your word or not. When you make a commitment, stick by it. When you give your word, you've got to keep it, even when it hurts. Psalm 15, verse 4 says, "The one blessed is the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Covenants are very solemn bonds. They're not to be entered into lightly or left lightly. Young people, when you search for a spouse, take very seriously that search process, dating, courting, engagement. Once you commit yourself in marriage, you are committed. And you and your spouse, you'll change during your life together. You can count on that. In fact, we hope as Christians we do change for the better. But even still, you are bound to him, bound to her, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. Now we hear in the world around us, "Well, I just don't love my spouse anymore." And that's used as an excuse to break one's marriage covenant. That's a wrong view of love as well as marriage. Love is not merely a feeling. The marriage covenant and marriage bond are not something to be discarded like an apple core once you're done eating it. Now, with the issue of deception and fraud, when someone commits adultery, that's one thing. Those aren't the reason for the high number of divorces in our society today, even of many who claim to be Christians. But even though the Gibeonites deceived Israel, that covenant's valid. And it was righteous to not break the covenant. Chapter 10, Lord willing, we'll come to that next time. Has God fight for Israel because Israel came to the defense of the Gibeonites? God did not let Israel go down to defeat as he did with Ai. And still later in 2 Samuel 21, we're told that because Saul, King Saul, slaughtered many Gibeonites, violating the covenant, God disciplined Israel by sending 3 years of famine. God considered that covenant to be binding. And Israel must live with the consequences. They are not to destroy the Gibeonites. Instead, they are to preserve them. They are to come to their aid when necessary. Again, as we'll see in the next chapter, the Lord willing. But there are consequences for the Gibeonites also. Verse 23, Joshua says, "Now therefore, you are cursed." They were made to be slaves in Israel. Now their lives were spared. And what a blessing to be placed so close to the true worship of God in their labors. But they were slaves. That was uttered as a curse. Now compare that to Rahab. Rahab was not cursed. She and her family joined the people of Israel. Rahab herself became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. God is merciful. The Gibeonites should have cast themselves upon his mercy. Instead, they deceived Israel, and they suffered the consequences of their sin of deceiving. Their lives were spared, but not blessed, cursed. Now think to our Matthew reading and the Canaanite woman. Children, what did we read there? Her daughter was healed. But even better, she was commended by Jesus. "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." She was spared and blessed. You see where faith leads us. It leads us to cast ourselves upon God's mercy, God's wise counsel. Aren't we tempted to live according to our own wisdom, though? To push our own agenda? What if we would trust God completely? And would cast ourselves on his mercy, his wise counsel. Study his word. Young people, young adults, all of God's people, read God's word. Get into it. Pray about it. pray about decisions, asking for guidance. You and I, we will still make decisions that turn out in an earthly way to not be the best in hindsight. But in that, we can have peace. We sought the Lord. Yes, he brings us through hard times, even with decisions that we might analyze according to God's word and godly counsel as well as pray about, but we have a clear conscience. Joshua couldn't say that. Neither could the Gibeonites. Rahab could, by God's grace. God brought her out of her darkness. When we humble ourselves like Rahab, like the Canaanite woman, we're free from that shame. We're forgiven. All our sins are forgiven. That's living in the light, living in peace with God, confessing our own unworthiness, our own foolishness, our need. Lord, teach me, guide me, forgive me, show mercy. It's a blessing of casting ourselves on God's mercy and God's wisdom. There's no other way to live. So by God's grace, let this mark your life and my life. Casting yourself on God's mercy and wise counsel, you will find mercy with God always. He delights to show mercy, to answer requests asked in humble faith. Cast yourself on God's mercy and wise counsel, and be blessed, all to the praise of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess. Often we think more of our ability to reason and observe and detect and apply, even apply your word, that we don't seek counsel from you. We don't ask you. Forgive us, Lord. And renew us that we would dig into your word every day, that we would pray about what we read, we would pray about the decisions. Lord, lead us and guide us. Keep us from making rash, foolish, proud decisions. Show us mercy, Lord. That is what we need. And we thank you for showing us mercy. We thank you for leading us. And we thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.